annual feast known to us as the Passover. This is found, of course, in the target book for this particular lectureship, and that is a study of the book of Exodus. And so, as you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to be looking at some things from Exodus chapter 11 and also Exodus chapter 12. The Hebrew title, that is the title of the book in the Hebrew Scriptures, is Ve'elah Shemot, and this particular title comes, as do the Hebrew titles, from the other books in the Hebrew Scriptures, from a segment of a word or a phrase, usually found in the first verse. And the Shemot means names of, and this is how the book was known to those Jews of antiquity, even down to the rabbinic Jews of Jesus' day. These are the names of. And when they heard this particular title in their native tongue, they would immediately come to that book in the Torah that we know as the book of Exodus. The author of this particular book, of course, is Moses, and he has been denoted as the author of the book of Exodus by Hebrew tradition, by Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, by the disciples in John chapter 1 and verse 45. Besides this, we have the testimony, that is, the internal testimony of the book of Exodus itself, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. And this fact, interestingly enough, is nowhere contradicted in the Word of God, explicitly or implicitly. That Moses wrote Exodus is supported by the positive testimony beginning in his day and continuing into modern times through an unbroken chain. And so it is that we turn our attention to this particular book. In fact, the testimony of both the Jewish community and the Christian church throughout history has been to the effect that Moses wrote the book of Exodus, and the weight of this ancient and enduring testimony cannot be successfully overthrown by modern speculative theology. The key verses, and we want to focus upon these tonight in the introduction to our lesson, the key verses for understanding the second book of the Torah are Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And from these passages, there are two main subjects that arise. Number one, the judgment of the Egyptian oppressors and the deliverance of the Jewish oppressed, primarily Exodus 19 and verse 4. And number two, the divine constitution or law of the delivered Jews as the people of God and their spiritual, their moral, and ethical characteristics. This is Exodus 19 and verse 5. Indeed, as one studies the book of Exodus, the main body of the book deals with these two themes. And so the book can be divided on this basis. That is, chapters 1 through 19 and verse 2, judgment and deliverance. And then chapter 19, verse 7, all the way to the end in chapter 40, law and nationhood. In addition, we note tonight that there are two transition sections which are important introductions to the two divisions of the book of Exodus. And it's important that we spend just a little bit of time in this introductory section because the 10th and final plague, as well as the institution of the Passover, has an important part to play in these themes. And so the two transition sections, which are important instructions, as well as introductions to the two divisions of the book of Exodus, are first, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which shows how the Jacobites came to be in Egypt and which paves the way for the first section, chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 19 and verse 2. And second, Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, which shows how the Israelites came to be at Sinai and prepares the reader for the redemptive material found in Exodus 19, verse 7, and again extending to the conclusion of the book in chapter 40. The main events in Exodus are related to these two locations, Egypt and Sinai. The intervening wandering in the wilderness is viewed as the consequences of the deliverance and the necessary prelude to the constitution of the Jacobite patriarchs as a true nation of God. And therefore, the emerging outline of Exodus from the internal narrative history is both simple and clear. Number one, Exodus 1 through 19 and verse 2 shows how the Jacobite patriarchs came to be in Egypt and how they traveled from there to Sinai or Horeb. And number two, Exodus 19 and verse 3 through Exodus 40 and verse 38. These verses show how the Jacobite patriarchs became a constituted and a distinct nation under Almighty God. Indeed, few events in history have had such a far-reaching effect as Israel's exodus out of Egypt. The Exodus event lies at the very heart of the Old Testament itself. The Exodus is to the Hebrew Scriptures what the resurrection is to the New Testament. The nation of Israel regarded the Exodus as the most significant event in its history. Across the centuries, the mighty act of God was confessed by her people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. It was preached by her prophets. Hosea 11 and verse 1, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It was sung by her poets. Psalm 77 and verse 11. Psalm 135, Psalm 136, and it was celebrated in the Passover, the best and most loved of all of Israel's sacrificial feasts. And through the event called the Exodus, such spiritual words as redemption and salvation first entered Israel's religious and spiritual vocabulary. The Exodus has continued to fascinate men down to our own day. It has inspired musicians, painters, writers, poets, sculptors. One has only to think of Handel's oratorio, Israel in Egypt, or Michelangelo's great sculpture of Moses to discover the truth of this particular statement. Indeed, it is safe to say that no other event in Old Testament times has inspired so much music, so much art, or literature as has the Exodus. The two main events which led up to the Exodus were the 10 plagues and the Passover feast itself. And these two events transpired just before the Exodus, but served as necessary transition points which gave further meaning and deeper significance to the way out of Egypt. We notice this evening, again during the time that we have remaining, some items regarding the 10th plague. It has been correctly observed that a difference in quality marked the 10th plague from all that came before it. A rational understanding of the first 4 plagues allows that they were a source of annoyance to the Egyptian people. The following 4 plagues were more serious, causing damage to persons as well as to property. The 9th plague had been a major source of terror, as pervasive darkness covered the land of Egypt. Yet it was the 10th and final plague, with the death of the firstborn, that brought the ruler of Egypt to his knees and led to his decision to finally let the people of God go. One way to understand the 10th plague is to see the death of the firstborn as the final conclusion of a great struggle or a great battle between God and man, between God and Pharaoh on one hand, between God and the social and political establishment on the other, but always between God and man. Gleaning the important spiritual understanding of the 10th plague is to realize that death did not come to the firstborn of the loser, whereas life would be given to the firstborn of the winner. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. Indeed, by means of these divine plagues, God resurrected his people from a living death, and as such, the Israelites found hope in the midst of hopelessness, life in the midst of death, and freedom in the midst of slavery. How real these spiritual truths are today for those who have found hope and life and freedom in their obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we notice the 10th plague and the preparation for the Passover in chapter 11. In verses 1 through 3 in Exodus chapter 11, God stressed the ultimate finality of the tenth plague. This came as a warning that was unheeded by many. The Lord told Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh, and I will bring upon Egypt." In the Hebrew language, the word rendered as plague literally means stroke or massive blow. It is further interesting to note the conclusion of Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, where Hebrew words are used in a most expressive way to emphasize the urgency by which Pharaoh himself, the loser of this contest, would soon send the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. In verses 4 through 8, Rabbi Eli Monk, a respected authority among Orthodox Jews in Paris, has provided a translation of Exodus chapter 11 with regard to verses 4 through 7, which illustrates the object and the severity of the tenth plague. Rabbi Monk notes that Moses said, "So said God, at about midnight I shall go out in the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn to Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the millstone, and all the firstborn of beasts. There shall be a great outcry in the entire land of Egypt, such as there has never been, and such as there shall never be again. But against all the children of Israel, no dog shall wet his tongue against neither man nor beast, so that you shall know that God will have differentiated between Egypt and Israel." The Hebrew statement, which is translated into English, "I shall go out in the midst of Egypt," Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4, is a term that refers to a going out in order to do an act of justice. And this is important to understand. We find a similar use of this particular phrase in Isaiah 26, 21, in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 24, and in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. And as such, until this time, what had been achieved in Egypt was the work of God's ministers and agents, forerunners for God himself. Now, in human history, God acts directly in this sphere of mankind without an intermediary, and as he rises up to accomplish the tenth plague, the might of Egypt immediately falls, it immediately crumbles. In this, the tenth and final plague, God may be properly understood as assuming the role of a devoted and a protective father. One of the interesting things in studying closely Exodus chapter 11 is to see the role and the model of Almighty God as the preserving, protecting, and beneficent father of the nation of Israel. Many times the allusion, the allegory, even the metaphor of God as a father and Israel as a child or Israel as a son is lost to modern readers of this book. Well, in this, the tenth and final plague, God may be properly understood as assuming the role of a devoted and a protective father who no longer wants to see his son Israel mistreated or taken advantage of by cruel means. In fact, from the beginning, God had warned Pharaoh, "Thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and I have said unto thee, let my son go." Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. It's interesting that later Orthodox rabbis would comment that the punitive aspect of the last or tenth plague was significantly more severe than the previous ones, which served primarily as signs and wonders to lead the Egyptians to a belief in God as well as the Jacobite patriarchs, in order that the nation of Israel might be brought to an ultimate and final awareness that God was not only the physical father of mankind, but above all, that God was the spiritual father of the nation of Israel. This is something that the church needs to be fully aware of today. You remember in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, it is the Apostle Paul's comment that the church today is the new Israel of God. And as such, we have a spiritual prophet in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is our last, final, great authorized prophet of God. But we also have a spiritual father. We are not orphans in this world. We are not lost in this world. We are not without a guide in this world. In fact, Christians today know full well that we have a loving and a protective and a beneficent Father in God Almighty. And it is to God that we are to pledge our allegiance because of the sonship which He affords us through our relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is the case that this particular awareness of God is important. And we have other rabbinic glosses from the period that note the importance of becoming aware of the fathership of God. This is something that the book of Exodus teaches. And Rabbi Onkelos, for instance, translates the phrase in Exodus 11:4, "I shall go out." He translates it this way, "I will reveal myself." In essence, God would now present himself in a new light. He is the God of visible, real, tangible, practical justice, who will harshly punish the idolaters for having failed to respond to his earlier demands and for having taken advantage of God's Son, the nation of Israel. This would play out during the very lifetime of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who was taken advantage of by the religious elite of his day. We find that the cornerstone of God's plan of redemption was ignored, was downplayed, was mistreated, was reviled, and ultimately rejected, resulting in his crucifixion upon the cross. But God's ultimate Son of God, as far as our redemption and salvation is concerned, did not stay in the grave, but he was resurrected, as were the ancient Israelites of old by means of the Exodus, which is our focus of study tonight. Jesus was resurrected for our ultimate salvation and redemption. And so these themes tie in together. Although the passage of time may be based upon eons of time as far as thousands of years are concerned, nevertheless, God is not slack concerning his salvational and redemptive promise, which he promised regarding the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in Exodus chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, God had told Moses that Pharaoh would not listen to him or honor his request to let the children of Israel depart from Egypt. Because of Pharaoh's refusal, the 10th plague and the miracles that followed would be manifest as God's true sovereign and power and authority to the leaders and the citizens of the nation of Egypt. As Moses and Aaron performed their collective mission for God, the heart, or we might say the conscience of Pharaoh was hardened. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, is the Apostle Paul's commentary upon this. We want to look very quickly now at the Passover, known by the Jews, the Israelites, as the Pesach, the Passover, as it is known unto us. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, These are the set feasts of Jehovah, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their appointed season. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, is Jehovah's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Jehovah. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread." As one studies the social history of the development of classical Judaism, there can be no doubt that the most significant event was the observance of the first Passover. This is true to such an extent that even Israel's calendar system was based with the beginning of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, we might say, was the signal event beginning the New Testament of the Hebrew calendar. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, "This beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you." In Exodus 13 and verse 4, we learn that the name of the month was Aviv, which means in Hebrew, ears of grain, and is perhaps an allusion to the beginning of the barley harvest. However, when the Babylonian names of the months were later incorporated in the late 7th century B.C., the month was then known as Nisan. We have records of this in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, as well as Esther chapter 3 and verse 7. Historically, it must be remembered that the Jacobite patriarchs who were allowed to settle by Aaronic decree in the land of Egypt, known in the Hebrew scriptures as Goshen, arrived in their own homeland with a fairly well-established knowledge of God and the required system of patriarchal offerings and worship. In due time, however, a founding Egyptian dynasty reasserted itself against the Hyksos who were ruling Egypt. The Hyksos were not only Semitic in ethnicity, but were seemingly accommodative toward the growing tribe of these Jacobite patriarchs who had settled in the land. The Hyksos rulers already were favorably disposed toward Joseph and were likewise tolerable of Joseph's extended family. This reemerging, however, indigenous Egyptian dynasty seems to have asserted itself militarily, driving the Hyksos from power and reducing their influence in Egyptian society to a negligible level. At the same time, the old Egyptian dynasty reasserted the traditions of the older dynastic religions, social programs, economic work programs, and grand public works, including the building of the store cities of Pitom and Ramses. As the reemerging Pharaonic dynasty ascended and consolidated power in both Upper and Lower Egypt, the book of Exodus reflects upon this period by simply stating that there arose a new Pharaoh over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. The interpretation and understanding of this one sentence underscores the massive social and political shift that had taken place on a national level within Egyptian society. Over what history would regard as a short period of time, the loyal descendants of former Egyptian rulers had regained control of the capital and the throne, as well as the priesthood of the various polytheistic temple cults, and had forced the Hyksos interlopers from having further national or territorial influence. The meaning of Exodus 1:8 is that the hubris and the glory of old Egypt had reasserted itself in defiance of the Semitic Hyksos, and thus the personal authority and achievements of Joseph were no longer authorized or recognized by the new Egyptian political order. There can be no doubt that this quick and decisive change in power had a potentially disastrous effect on the burgeoning family of Jacob's descendants. Now, allowing for reasonable expectations of population growth, the descendants of Jacob who entered Egypt initially as a small band had now grown to become a unique and identifiable ethnic presence in Egypt. In essence, what we are saying this evening is that the small band of Jacobite patriarchs who had originally entered Egypt had now become what would be known as the tribe or nation of Israel, made up of a number of family clans, each headed by the sons of Jacob. Based upon the historical information contained in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus itself, we learn that the descended family of Jacob evolved into an integral and functioning workforce within Egyptian society. After many years of such labor on behalf of the Egyptian nation, when there was no formal oppression by the Egyptians, the tribe of Israel became an oppressed class of workers who had the class status of working servants or slaves. Now, during these years, the influence of Egyptian culture and society gradually robbed the tribe of Israel of its greatest inheritance. This inheritance was not land. This inheritance was not property, funds, or any material possession. But it was a heightened awareness and devotion to God Himself, and this was robbed by the nation of Egypt as Israel grew comfortable in the land. Now, this in and of itself is an important lesson for the church even this evening. As we take time, even this evening, to pause and to reflect for just a moment How times have changed within our own brief political history in the United States of America. What has the influence of modern society, speculative philosophy, humanism, atheism, and now postmodern thinking, what effects have these had upon the Lord's church in society and in the world today in our own country? And we can reflect back to a time when there seemed to be many more who were attuned to worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth on His day, the Lord day, the Lord's day. But today, times have changed. Well, times have changed people. And people have allowed the circumstances of life and the social and the economic and the political philosophies to so impinge their faith as to register almost negligibly when it comes to the idea of faithfulness itself. We have been influenced by our society, and as Israel of old, we could say, was seduced by Egyptian society. And this is an allusion that the Hebrews writer makes regarding Moses himself, who found himself willingly in the service of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Our own society today has seduced the faith of many. And so it is that there are many practical lessons that we can learn from Israel's history in Egypt and the church's history even in our own country. Well, the inheritance was not land or any material possession, but rather they lost their faith, their awareness of God. And so the book of Exodus opens with the children of Jacob calling upon the name of God. And the truth is that as they call upon the name of God, many in Israel really no longer knew who God was. Having a living and spiritual relationship with God would have been indiscernible to the minds of the majority of Israelites at this time in their history. Indeed, ignorance of God was rampant among His own people. It would be so even later in Israelite history, when one of the great prophets of Israel would write, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." It is precisely at this point in history that Moses is raised up by God in order to lead the people first back to an awareness of the knowledge of God, and then second, lead the people to a land that God had sworn to give them. If one examines the life of Moses as clearly described in the book of Exodus, one sees a capable, a talented, a well-educated young man who has little awareness of God in his life. And there are many such individuals even in our own society. Indeed, the early encounters between Moses and God were designed to build Moses' faith in his own Creator. Such was necessary in the life of Moses because he could not claim to represent and speak for a God that he really did not know. In the middle period of Moses' life, you remember, his lack of faith is a subject of treatment in the opening chapters of the book. Finally, Moses emerged as the meekest man in all of the earth, denoting his full and deep devotion and confidence in God. But this was because of a transition of faith, like the transition of faith that we all must make as we grow more fully dependent on God as our Father. And this ultimate awareness, this one sublime truth, was to prove to be the one reality that set the Jewish nation apart from all other people. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And this one ultimate awareness is that awareness which sets the church today apart from every other religious or social or educational or political or philosophical institution in our world. As Moses grew personally on an individual level, spiritually, his life is seen as a symbolic representation of the various stages of spiritual growth and development within the nation of Israel. As we've already seen tonight, the plagues themselves were designed not only to confront, to condemn, and to expose the past pantheon of deities within the various and sometimes competing religious movements and cults within Egyptian society, but the plagues themselves were also designed to provide a synchronicity of object lessons for the attentive and curious children of Israel, the design of which was to carefully lead them to an awareness of God, acquaintance with God, and a foundational faith in God. By the time that the first nine plagues have concluded, the final or tenth plague was designed to be the most obvious and the most painful object lesson of all. It is here that the redemptive and salvational grace of God is illustrated for the children of Jacob in a very safe and in a literal way. The death of anyone would have been a severe test, but the death of the firstborn bilaterally would have been almost unbearable even to contemplate. God, however, designed a means whereby the people on his own choosing would have access to the source of their own salvation. This salvation from God, known in early literature as the Passover meal, was the ritual chosen by God himself to effect the salvation of only those who had enough faith to follow and obey the plan of God. Indeed, what a marvelous lesson the purpose, the intent, and the plan of the Passover was and is, even as we contemplate it today in the Christian dispensation. Because it provides one of the clearest illustrations of required faithfulness and obedience to God for personal and individual salvation. Originally, the Passover or the Seder and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were distinct observances. From Leviticus chapter 23, we learn that the Passover took place on the 14th day of Nisan, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of Nisan and lasted for 7 days, or until the 21st day of the month. However, since these observations are so close to one another, they are generally treated and spoken about as one feast, both in the Hebrew Scriptures as well as in the New Testament. It is in the Passover itself that we have the great typology of the Passover Lamb and of Jesus himself. It is this that we want to turn our attention for just a moment. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, made a statement concerning Jesus Christ, which indicated that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." In the final 10th plague, we see the manifestation of God as a loving and protective father over his nation Israel. In the Passover, we see the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus is our Lamb of God today. The sacrifice was made for us some 2,000 years ago. And we memorialize, that is, we commemorate that sacrifice, as many have done here tonight, as many of us have done earlier on this Lord's Day, by partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, a memorial of the atonement, redemptive, salvational sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf nearly 2,000 years ago. What we do today in the Christian system was planned by God before the very foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it does us good to reflect upon the things contained in the Old Testament, for these are for our learning. These things fortify our faith even today. And as our faith is fortified in a study of the book of Exodus in this lectureship, may it be fortified to the extent that we become even more convicted, more committed, and more courageous and bold in our living and proclamation and in our teaching of the ancient gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.